Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well here in this passage, and we continue their series of messages from John 4. And it's instructive that Jesus approaches this woman. So I want you to remember the context as we read from verse 19. Jesus approaches the Samaritan woman. She's an ordinary woman. She's intelligent, she's inquisitive, she's informed, and she's highly immoral. So something that many of us in this congregation can relate to, I'm sure. So if Jesus approaches the woman at the well and speaks to her, this should, from the outset, render a great deal of hope to everyone here. Amen? That if Jesus can speak to her, then Jesus can speak to anybody. And that includes us in this room. Praise be to Jesus that He's come down here to speak to a woman at the well and to every single person in this room. Now, stand with me and let's read from verse 19 down through verse 24. John 4, verse 19. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, I perceive that Thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. This woman asks Jesus a question about worship. And Jesus takes her question seriously. It's instructive that Jesus doesn't have Ray Comfort's series of messages on evangelism. Apparently, he hadn't produced it back then, so he didn't have access to that approach to evangelism. Well, Jesus has no recipe for evangelism. So he takes it wherever it is, takes the conversation wherever it's going to go, and he provides this very direct, emphatic, and substantial answer to her. Jesus goes to the substance of the matter. And that's instructive for us as well, because, you know, a lot of times we want to dance around the externals, speak about the tertiary issues, but we don't really get to the core matter. And that's exactly what our Lord does here. In fact, He turns 900 years of worship on its head, all in one short saying here in verses 23 and 24. Jesus hits the mark. Jesus points out where man has missed the mark. And He goes right to the major concern, the major issue. Man tends to provide worship that is carnal, physical, emotional, academic. That's everywhere. But spiritual worship is so hard to find. And what we find is the Father here seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. You saw that in the last part of verse 23. This is the grand objective of the Father. This is why Jesus came. This is where we're headed. This is the purpose for the gospel. This is the purpose of redemption and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God's gone to a lot of trouble from all eternity. He's established a purpose. He wrote them out in His decrees from all eternity. He brought about the incarnation of His Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and He's brought about this tremendous redemption. But you ask, why? Why did He do all of this? Well, He did it. He sent His Son to this earth in order that He might get authentic worship. This is the grand objective to the grand plan of redemption from all eternity, that He would bring about a great plan, a great purpose involving true worship, true worshipers. And, you know, I'm going to make the case this morning that this does not come automatically. This doesn't come over thousands of years of church history, or history at least in the Old Testament. And I think every single one of us here are probably interested in this. That's why you're here this morning. That's why you came back after last week. You are after true worship. God wants true worship. And you know what sham worship is. You've seen it. Perhaps you've confronted it in your own life. You've had some experience with the ritualistic. God forbid some of you have been bored in worship. That itself is a manifestation of empty, vain, sham worship. So if you have spent any time in worship in which you have been bored, you've sensed a bit of superficiality, you've reduced worship to an intellectual exercise, or there's been something of a superficial emotion about your worship, and at a point of honesty, where you looked yourself straight in the eye at 12:30 or 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and you said to yourself, how did worship go this morning? And you answered it honestly, and you said, no, it wasn't real, it was a sham. If this morning you've come into worship and you've said, I'm done with the sham, I want a true and I want an authentic worship, that is precisely what the Father wants. He desires true worshipers, and He will have them. It's why He sent His Son and brought about this redemption. And I want to walk you through the story of this by starting with two Old Testament passages. First in Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse 13, and then moving on to Malachi. So let's walk through this, because one of the ways that we can identify true worship is to understand something of what the Word says about false worship. And we begin with a couple of negative cases in the Old Testament and then on to the New Testament. Now, what's really instructive about Isaiah 1 and Malachi chapter 1 is these are the initial condemnations that God brings through the prophets to the Old Testament people of God. First in 700 B.C., and then we move on to 400 B.C., and we don't find much difference between Isaiah 1 and Malachi 1. So I just ask that you turn to Isaiah 1 first, because this revelation from God through the prophet Isaiah came in 700 B.C. And again, I think this will help to illuminate for you what is true worship. These are the opening remarks that God brings to His people as He begins to open up the possibility of an exile and a judgment upon the nation of Israel. Of course, Malachi comes after the exile, but we've still got something of a similar problem there. But let's begin with Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 13. And here God again is bringing these accusations to Israel. And He says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to Me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity and the sacred meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to Me. I'm weary of bearing them. When You spread out Your hands, I will hide My eyes from You. Even though You make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The accusation God brings to His people in Isaiah 1. Now fast forward 300 years to Malachi chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses here from verses 11 through 13. And again, this comes after a 70-year exile in which you would think that the people of God might have learned something. But again, we have a similar issue, a similar problem. We'll draw some comparisons in just a moment. But Malachi 1 and verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane when you say that the Lord's table is polluted in fruit. Its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness it is. The service was too long. You snorted, it says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. Now what do we get? In both cases, again, these are the opening remarks. that come through the mighty Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Malachi. In both cases, God is repulsed by the worship. Why? Because they're going through motions. They're going through the motions of worship. They may be doing better than 99.8% of the population in the world. That's true. They showed up. They showed up. They worshiped. And they had the regular principle of worship down, it seems. Maybe with a few tweaks, it would have been a little better. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But they had the regular principle of worship down straight. The rest of the world, worshiping idols. The rest of the world were violating the first and second commandment. They do it all the time. But there's the 0.2% that gather. And on that day, they present a worship that God finds repulsive. But then there are differences. In Isaiah, we find the problem was their manner of life that manifested the hypocrisy of their lives and the hypocrisy of their worship. The problem was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Whatever they were doing Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday didn't comport well with what they did on Saturday or on Sunday. So that was the case with the accusations Isaiah brings against the people of God in his first chapter. But for the case of Malachi, it was their manner of worship. So Isaiah, it's the manner of life. In the case of Malachi, it's the manner of worship that reflected the hypocrisy of their worship. The problem was their worship service on a Saturday or on a Sunday. It was a half-hearted worship. That was the problem in Malachi, 400 years after the Isaiah prophecy. It was a half-hearted worship. They didn't really want to be there. They didn't know if they wanted to be there. They didn't really have much to bring. They didn't really want to bring much. They might show up for a 45-minute service on Easter. Maybe. It just depends on whether they've got a decent music program. You get the idea, don't you? See, that's the kind of worship they were bringing God in Malachi. And brothers and sisters, you can tell from verse 11, and then if you go on down to verse 14, you find the same thing. God is basically asking them, do you know who I am? Do you know who you're talking about? You seem to be worshiping somebody. Who is the person that you worship? If God is who you say He is, if God's the creator of all these things, if God has created you with all of your faculties and all of your various abilities and all the beauty and complexities of the human body and the world around you, if God's the great creator, if God is the source of all the good gifts, if you had a meal last week, if you had any food this morning, if God has rained down snow upon the earth, and He's done it again and again, if that is the source of all good gifts, if God is the source of judgment, if God is judged the world, if you have ever felt pain, even once in your life, if you ever watched somebody die, even once in your life, then you know the source of judgment is Almighty God. If God is who He says He is, and who you say you believe He is, God the source of judgment, God, the source of good gifts. God, the source of mercy. Then why do you believe, bring Him this? Wouldn't your worship reflect something of what you think about God? Unless it's all hypocrisy. Unless you don't really believe what you say, but you believe. Maybe that's the issue. So what we have here is a ritualistic, cold, empty shell of a worship, and not a very good one at that. Now, if you fast forward another 400 years, the accusation Jesus brings in Matthew 15 and verse 6 is almost precisely what Malachi said. Some 400 years later, evidently they didn't learn it because Jesus said, this people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he says, the Gentile nations, man, they're bringing worship. The Gentiles will worship me. Now, most of chapter 1 of Malachi is all of the prophecies concerning the Gentile nations coming in. God's already getting excited about this great day of Pentecost that's coming, and the gospel is going to spread around the world to people who really are interested in God, who will actually come and receive the great redemption, the salvation of Jesus, and respond and worship. And God is seeing this happening. For God, of course, it's in 10 minutes. He can see this happening in the future. And so he's looking forward to a time in which the Gentile nations will fear him, will dread, will worship him in this dread or this reverence and this fear. There will be a point in time in which there will be people excited about the worship of God, and they will worship in the catacombs, and they'll worship in the barns, the fields, and it will be a glorious time all around the world. He said, yet you will be the great examples of hypocritical worship for the next 1,000 years. That's what you're going to do. That's the part you're going to play in all of this. Oh, thanks be to God, He brings them back. We know that. But this contrast with far-off nations comes back to us again and again. This Chinese brother who stepped out of the worship in the barns and the fields and the prison cells and the caves in China in the 1970s, 1980s, in prison for 14 years, and manages to escape because his life is very, very close to being completely snuffed out by the communists, comes to America, and this is the first observation he makes. Brothers and sisters, listen, if you are thinking, I wonder what our worship looks like, I wonder what American churches look like from the perspective of those who know what worship is all about, here's what he says. Before I traveled to the West, I had no idea that so many churches were spiritually asleep. It seems to be something missing that leaves me feeling terribly empty inside. When I speak to Western churches, many meetings are cold and lack the fire and the presence of God that we have in China. Does your heart yearn for that? Do you want to go there? Does anybody want to go there? I mean, even if it was for a week in which you would worship in a field or a barn, do you just want to be there? Just maybe just sit in the back row, in which I know we're not worthy, but perhaps we might be able to experience something of true worship. Anybody, you know, you want to see what it would be like to be where the Spirit of God works, the presence of God is real, right there. I believe that God can bring this anywhere. He can bring that here as well. And we're going to get to how He does that in just a moment. But let me take you to the third text, Luke 18, verse 10. And again, this is a pattern you're going to see how God has a problem with worship in Isaiah 1. He's got a problem with worship in Malachi chapter 1. And then on to Luke 18 and verse 10. This is a parable that Jesus gives. I know we've referred to it many times, but it's really in the context of worship because they approach the temple. The two men approach the temple to pray. And that's why this text ties in directly to the subject of worship. This morning, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So 400 years after Malachi, how are they doing? How are the Pharisees doing? Well, here's how they're presented. They're presented again as those who, by the way, were doing better than they were in Malachi 1. Why is that? Because over 400 years, they had put together the halakha. And the halakha was the traditions of the elders in which they were a little more careful. They wanted to bring the right goat and the right sheep. They wanted to apply the right washings. They had to do the fastings. They had it all scheduled out so that nobody would miss it. They had gone down to Home Depot and they didn't take the $16 gallon white paint. It wasn't the $24 a gallon white paint, they went for the $80 a gallon white paint. The very best that Glidden can offer. And they got the paint and they applied it. And they applied it better than anybody had ever applied it for the previous 400 years. No, make that 900 years. No, make that 1400 years. They had the white paint dialed in when it came to the presentation of their worship in Jerusalem. And the Pharisee was very thankful. He was thankful to God that he was not like other men. Now note, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but it does say that this Pharisee prayed pros himself. The Greek word is pros. The Pharisee prayed pros himself. You know what the word pros means? I don't know if it's translated well in your particular translation, but here, he prayed pros himself. Do you know what the word pros means? Did anybody study Greek? Pros means to. He prayed to himself. He prayed to himself. So the Pharisee prayed to himself. And maybe that was the problem. He was directed to himself in his prayers. He wasn't directed towards God because he couldn't see God. So closed out in his little world that he couldn't see anything but himself. He was mindful of himself and everything he was doing, but he wasn't really mindful of God. So I think that's instructive to understand something of Pharisaical worship. He also believed that the message concerning Isaiah and Malachi, by the way, he received it. He thought it was important. He had read it. He'd read Isaiah. He understood what Malachi had said 400 years earlier. And he was so sure that these applied. He loved these passages. He had memorized them. He preached them hard. This Pharisee took Isaiah 1 and Malachi 1 to heart. And he believed that they applied very well to everybody else. Well, the Apostle Paul was in the precisely same position, brothers and sisters, you know. And the Apostle Paul opens up his heart to us, and we understand a great deal about Pharisees, and we understand a great deal about his conversion. Throughout Romans and Philippians, in Philippians 3, Paul says, I was blameless. I had the $140 white paint. I was doing everything just right. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Couldn't get more zealous than that. He was the echelons, you know, X percent of the Pharisees were willing to actually do the work and persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He signed up for it. He was at the front of the line concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. He says, blameless. Morality is a very, very, very big deal. You understand that? That everybody, doesn't matter who you're talking about, everybody considers morality to be a huge deal. Could be a communist, could be a leftist, could be a socialist, could be a cannibal, could be a serial killer. Everybody's a moralist. Doesn't matter who you talk to. They're all into morality. It's a huge deal. The mafia, they have their standards of honor and morality. Morality is a huge deal. It is the God. It is the driving force of every single religion in the world, except for the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Morality is huge. So they create their pseudo-righteousness. Man becomes very, very moral about himself. He hasn't shed the image of God to that extent, but he does twist the image of God in that he always, always, always morphs God's righteousness into a standard for his own. And that's the way Paul explains it in Romans 10, verses 2 to 3. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Speaking of the Jews, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The fundamental problem with the Jews is that they're deceived. They're lying. Whatever they've received from the Word, from the Old Testament at that point, was a twisting. And the human mind does that all the time. The human mind is always twisting God's word constantly, and it's always wanting to reinterpret it, retranslate it. It always ignores the core issues, the fundamental message that God is bringing to them. One of my children asked me this morning, didn't the Old Testament people understand that a man was lusting after a woman if he just looked at her and lusts? Didn't they understand that was part of the seventh commandment? I said they should have because of the tenth commandment. But how did they miss it? Jesus opened it up a bit in order to sort of prod and poke and pull off some of the external facades, and he was trying to get more to that message. And he did a very good job with that. Of course, that's what irritated everybody. But the problem is they were ignorant. They didn't have the knowledge. They were made ignorant by the God of this world. That's what he does. He's in the full-time business of blinding people. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Boy, if that isn't the bottom line interpretation of what's happening with not just the Jews, but every single person by nature, I don't know where else you'll find it that clearly. These people really did fail to comprehend the truth. They believed a lie. And the root of their failure to worship God was not the fact that they were worshiping in the wrong place. The fact of the matter is they were worshiping the wrong God. The content of their worship was wrong. They had the wrong standard of righteousness, the wrong view of holiness, and the wrong understanding of God's righteousness. And because they didn't configure God's righteousness rightly, they failed to worship God rightly. So what is acceptable worship? Well, let's get back to our text this morning. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, we read, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I know we touched on spirit last week. I'm going to review it briefly here before we move on to truth. But let's address that first, because some of you may be grappling with this. Over the last week, you've been asking yourself, I come to worship on a Sunday, and am I worshiping God in spirit? Just the fact that I'm sitting in this church, just the fact this church says it's signed up to a pretty high standard of worship, it's following the rules, and I come every Sunday, does that mean that I am participating in real worship? Well, let me ask you, how do you worship, and what do you worship, and what is your spirit? Because you know you're supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. And my answer last week was that you know your spirit. This is one way you know whether you're in spirit right now. Are you worshiping in spirit right now? Well, here's how you know. You're worshiping in spirit if you're worshiping in that part of you that has been broken. Is it true for you? You worshiping God with that part of you that is broken? This is the publican. He's justified. He's received. God is listening. God is tuned into him. God is turning his face towards this man. But why? Because he's on his face and he's crying out, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is square one. This is first base. So if again, brothers and sisters, we want to worship God authentically, want to be the true worshipers, are you worshiping God in a broken spirit? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. And then as we read in Matthew 5, the very first word Jesus brings, again, it's the first verse, the first base. It's the square one in the worship of God, the restoration of a relationship with God. Here it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, what is the poor in spirit? It's the broken spirit. It's not the hyped up spirit. It's not the Spirit that's vibrant. Spirit that's so sure and so confident of itself. It just knows that it's in the right church. It just knows that it's doing the right thing. It's on its game. It has the world at its fingertips. That's not the poor in spirit, brothers and sisters. It's not the hyped up enthusiasm, and it's not the cold academics. It's not the cool hip thing. See, man wants to try to pull together the authentic worship by shifting from the cold formalism to the hip informalism. And it's just all wrong. It's just wrong. It's wrong. It's a sham worship. It's just more sham worship in a society that's still faking it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the worship that's pressed down to the ground, crushed before God, broken on the rock that is Christ. Now, do you relate to that? Stop for a moment. Is that you? Have you been slammed under the rock of Jesus and you're laying there in pieces, holding on to the rock of Jesus? Are you broken on the rock? Have you been contrite in spirit, broken in heart, and poor in the spirit as you come into the worship of God? That's real. That's the authentic stuff. Doesn't that seem real to you? As you hear the words from Jesus, when He opens it all up and He says, He breaks the silence of 4,000 years. And He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then when you say that, that sounds right. I've been fooled by the cold academic stuff of dialing in the emotions, of shifting to the cool, hip worship service. I've been deceived. I've been fooled. I hear the voice of Jesus now. Listen, He says it again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You hear it? You hear it? You see the contrast? Do you see the difference between that boring service that you experienced years ago? That cool hip thing? That intellectual worship service in which somebody lectured ad nauseum about some doctrine that would have distinguished you from some other denomination? Do you see the difference? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus cuts through it all, and He defines the real stuff. Are you getting it? Are you getting it? Perhaps the absence of a broken heart or a broken spirit this morning would be the very thing that brings you the broken heart. The fact that you can hardly relate to what it is to be broken. The fact that you have been on your game. The fact that you've been reliant somewhat upon your own righteousnesses. You've been pretty self-sufficient. You haven't really had that experience of the publican throwing himself down on the ground and saying from the very depths of his broken heart, oh God, I'm worthless. Oh God, I have no help. Oh God, I have no hope outside of You. God, You are my last resort. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You never had a broken heart? That itself this morning may be the very beginning of a broken heart. Moreover, the attempt to provide the brokenness by recipe, by selling sackcloth and ashes from the shambles in the temple. The money changers added that to their wares. Here, let me tell you how to have a broken heart. Here's for $29.95, you get sackcloth. We'll throw in the ashes for free. By manipulation. By contrivance. Have you been trying to break your own spirit? By emotion, by contrivance? Have you tried that? You tried it?
Have you somehow subjected yourself to some emotional service in which somebody was trying to bring about a broken heart in you? Ah, you're more messed up than you thought you were. That itself ought to break you down, even now. Perhaps one of the young persons in this church has not ever been broken down. There is that young man who was encouraged to the confession of sin for 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 years, had a terrible, terrible sin in his life for 7 years. From the time he was 12 years old till he's 19 years old, he hid it from his parents. A gigantic sin. The big one, the one he wanted to hide. And he heard the encouragements from the pulpit, you know, time for confession of sin. We're all sinners. He heard these messages forever and ever. He heard them in family worship. Others were weeping. Others were confessing. But he just held on to that sin. Held on to that thing. Because he himself couldn't confess because he couldn't bring it out. That he couldn't bring it out. That he couldn't bring it out. Until that sin completely destroyed him. And even to this day, perhaps a bit too proud to confess. Perhaps a little bit too proud to break the silence during family worship saying, "Dad, I have something to confess to the whole family." Or during confession time here. Or he runs to the front. He falls on the stairs up here. And it's just an obnoxious interruption of the entire service. But he's falling down and he's saying, "God have mercy on me, a sinner. For 7 years I've had this sin in my life and I couldn't confess it because I was too proud. But now, oh God, I am broken. I am contrite before you and I confess it before you and these people. I need your salvation, God. I need your salvation now." Young people, what's your sin? What's the thing that's got you broken? I mean broken. It's got you in its hold. In fact, you've got pride in your life such that you haven't confessed it. You've been hiding it. There's something there that has broken you down. And you need to fall down before God with that contrite spirit and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need your salvation. I'm helpless without you, God. And I don't care who hears about it. The world can hear about it. I am in need of the salvation of Jesus." Perhaps you've heard the question, "But how much penitence makes for acceptable worship? How much brokenness is good enough?" Good enough? Good enough? Whoever said that hasn't been broken. Whoever saying, "Yeah, but is my penitence good enough for God?" hasn't been broken. The broken heart doesn't count the pieces lying on the floor around them. You break a vase, friends, it's broken that it's broken. It doesn't matter if it's in 376 pieces or 428 pieces. A shattered vase is a shattered vase. A broken heart and a contrite is a broken heart. It doesn't matter how many pieces there are. The broken spirit isn't counting pieces. There's no time. Doesn't have the heart to count the pieces. It's not thinking somehow, "Maybe I've got enough pieces now that'll make God happy." God isn't counting the pieces of broken heart, and neither is the one who has the broken heart. If you're counting pieces, you're still relying on yourself. Still something in yourself. Still some capacity within yourself to have the broken heart. No. The whole idea of the broken heart is you're just not good enough. And you'll never be. And when you realize that, now you fall. Now you cry out for God's mercy. All of us need to see something of this. A vision of our emptiness without God. And it comes back to us too. I'm not saying that. My heart was broken. I was like the contrite spirit some 27 years ago. And it never comes back. No, it comes back. It does. It does. We see ourselves. We see our own hearts outside of Christ. We see it from time to time. We see our inabilities. Not a day goes by in which we don't see where we are short of the grace of God. Well, the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. He came to this understanding. And I think Romans 7 is the backstory to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. I do believe so. You want to flip over there, you find a couple of the verses. But one of them that I think really stands out to me is where Paul says, "The commandment came and I died. It killed me. Commandment came to me. It sliced me in half. It broke me. It killed me." This is the backstory. He came to realize who he was. On that Damascus road, he saw it. He saw Christ and he saw himself in the very act of taking a baseball bat to the back of the head of the holy, undefiled Son of God. Boom! The whole scene flashed in front of his eyes. He saw what he was doing. He says, "What am I doing with this baseball bat? Slapping, persecuting, taking a baseball bat to the very Son of God Himself." And he realized his worthlessness, his unrighteousness, that even his greatest deeds were as filthy rags. He says in Philippians 3, they're just dung. It's garbage. It's all was. Then in Philippians 3, verse 3, he says, "We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And he explains why. But it's just none now. Why? Because the commandment came and I died. It crushed me. I realized who I really was. And Paul, for the first time in his life, worshipped when he said, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" Now he's worshiping. Now you still say, "How do I do this? How do I worship? How does this happen?" Turn to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, we have one of the best preparations for worship you're ever going to find in Scripture. And here is Isaiah. And I think this is fitting because it comes out of this milieu in which the children of Israel have had a very difficult time. They have not worshipped properly. Remember Isaiah 1? God is bringing these charges against them in Isaiah 1. Then in Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets the vision. And let me walk you through this a bit, because this, brothers and sisters, is our induction into the worship of God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." I saw the Lord. "Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up in his train, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly." See, this is the beginning of it. This, of course, is what the Apostle Paul caught on the Damascus road. But back in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has this vision of God himself. And he comes into the holiness, the presence of the holiness of God, where God is high and lifted up. God is transcendent, far above all his creation. Everything is created, including these mighty seraphim that surrounded the throne of God. And these holy angels, you need to understand something of the seraphim. The word means that they're burning ones. The seraphim are on fire. So you don't picture them as these fleshly things. You need to see them as this fire. And the burning, the smoke is coming out of the area because of the burning of the seraphim themselves. The seraphim are on fire. And you say, why? Because they're consuming the dross. There's a purification, as it were, happening of the very air that surrounds the throne of God, where the heavens themselves are not pure in His sight. We read in Job 15 and verse 15. So again, these are the pictures. It's not to say that this is precisely what is happening in heaven, because all we're seeing here is something of a picture of what is going on in heaven. But there is this picture of the seraphim, the holy and majestic seraphim, surrounding the throne of God, covering their face and their feet. So four of their wings are covering themselves, their face and their feet. They're basically saying to all of us, and to those who are asking, what in the world do the seraphim look like? They're saying, don't look at us. We're not the ones that are the object of worship here. It is the one whom we worship ourselves that ought to be worshipped. So here we have the picture of holiness. And yet the seraphim themselves have a derived holiness in the presence of God's absolute holiness. Some have asked the question, what is more like God, seraphim or worms? What is more like God, the seraphim or the worms? Well, as you know, if God is transcendent and God is the source, God is the very essence of all that is holy. And everything else is that which has derived its life, its holiness, its knowledge or anything else from God. Then, friends, the worms and the seraphim are closer to each other than either of them are to God. God is absolutely distinct from all His creatures. He's absolutely pure, absolutely just and righteous, and He is absolutely happy and good and self-contained within Himself, and He is self-consistent to His own absolute holiness. And as the seraphim cry out in verse 3, holy, 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 you know what they don't say? Love, love, love. You know what they don't say? Any of His other attributes. These seem to be the preeminent attributes that come to the mind of the seraphim as they praise the Lord of hosts. And they do this because there's something about the holiness of God that is altogether different than our own experience. And it's very, very essential to who God is. If you were to pick your very first adjective, holiness might be the one you pick before any of the others. God is holy. God is altogether separate in two different forms, and they both play off on each other in the sense that God is transcendent and above and altogether different than us. In that sense, God is absolutely holy, but also in the sense of His righteousness and His justice. He is altogether different, but He's also altogether different in His holiness and His righteousness, His justice. God is holy. And His holiness is all, everything that's pictured in God that is the most righteous, the most majestic, the most awe-inspiring, the most glorious, the most unlike us. If there's an attribute that we could not relate to, it might be His eternity, but I'd put His holiness above all of that. The thing that would make us most shameful and most embarrassed to be in His presence is His holiness. I struggle with words, brothers and sisters. I just don't know how to express it. I've exhausted everything I have in my notes about the holiness of God. I don't know how else to explain what it is to be absolutely holy as God is holy. And I hope you get something of the vision of this. This is a very fundamental attribute of God. They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Speaking, of course, of His power, that God is the Jehovah, all the armies. God has all the armies of heaven and earth at His beck and call, including the armies of the devils themselves. They do His beck and His call. They do exactly what He wants them to do. God is the very most powerful over all creation. And as one writer put it, if all hell and men were set against God and were to declare war against God, it would be like a gnat beating his head against a world of granite. Here we see a picture of the holiness of God and the power of God brought together in one picture. The holy God, but also the power of God. The power of God able to go after all of his enemies. The power of God able to bring every work into judgment. Not only is he perfectly holy and perfectly just, but he can deal with every sinful action that's ever been done by any demon or human being in the history of mankind or the history of creation. Then we read in verse 4, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. That is, the ones crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What do we take from this? That the house itself was moving. It was like an earthquake. Well, this is the truth concerning God. And again, as we hear the seraphim preach the word and preach the glory of God and his holiness with this trifold cry, "Holy, holy, holy," the truth of God's holiness shakes the very foundations of heaven. And as it does so, it shakes us. This is the thing that disintegrates us. This is the thing that breaks us down. And this is the thing that reconstitutes us as well. Isaiah finally breaks himself in verse 5. Following this great earthquake in which the door was moved and the great truth of God's holiness shakes him to his very core, to the very center of his being. Isaiah breaks and says, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Even the seraphim were covering their lips. And their lips were clean and pure and holy. The seraphim wouldn't let anybody see their lips. So Isaiah, in the presence of God, what does he do? Woe is me. I'm undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips." He says, he begins to gain this sense of his own foulness in the presence of the holiness of God. He gets a sense of who he is. He's cut straight through. He says, "I'm undone. I'm overcome. I'm not to be here. I can't be in the presence of Almighty God in this way." And then, of course, at that point, one of the seraphims came over to him with a live coal in his hand and did what the seraphim does. And that is purify the tongue by taking the coal and sizzling it under the tongue of the prophet. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me finish with truth. And I already started there, as you can tell. How did the seraphims worship God? Well, we see they cover their faces. They cover their feet. But how do sinners worship God? How does the spirit worship come about? It's got to come by truth, brothers. As David groans it out in Psalm 51, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." That's where it begins. It's for those who have heard the witness of Isaiah. And just for a moment, the Spirit of God has impressed this on your heart. You have seen the holy God, and you have for a second, perhaps, sensed the unholiness of your lips, the unholiness of your thoughts, the unholiness of who you are. So the first truth we receive is the truth of God's holiness. Secondly, we receive the truth about us. And it seems that Isaiah got it. Isaiah got the truth of God's holiness, yes. He saw something of the holiness of God, but he also saw the truth concerning himself. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 also helps us with this idea of worship, because here you have a congregation that's been affected by sexual sin. The old leaven has made it into this body. And so after the encouragement to excommunicate, Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God wants us worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And we need to see the truth about ourselves that we might confess our sins, whether it be the sexual sin that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or just the malice in our hearts that may come when we step into worship and you're just soaking in malice. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that, where you've walked into worship, your heart is utterly soaked in malice. Malice towards your friends, malice towards your brothers and sisters, malice towards somebody in your own home. Paul says here, you just can't worship that way. You can't come into worship that way. What we need is the truth concerning ourselves. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the very clearest manifestation of the truth. In His very presence, the would-be executioners of the woman, you remember, they just slunk away because they apprehended something of their own sinful condition. When He was at the trial and Peter was denying Him, one time, two times, three times, Jesus just looked at Peter. Jesus just looked at him. He didn't say anything. He didn't need to preach the word. He just looked at Peter, and Peter went away and wept bitterly. If you are in the presence of Christ, you will know something about yourself, and Jesus will betray something about you in His communication to you. In John 15, verses 22 to 24, Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them," that is the Jews, "they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sins. But why? He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." They came into close contact with Jesus in His works, Jesus in His teachings. And they were instantly condemned, and they knew it. So these nice, respectable men who had tweaked the worship over the last 400 years to the point where it was so much better than what the Jews were given to God back in Malachi's time. These very, very nice, respectable men with their very nice forms and their systems of morality. What happened to them when Jesus showed up? They turned into the devil incarnate. They crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because in the presence of Jesus, the true character of who we are betrays itself. And all that respectability, that self-righteousness, just goes out the window. Or, in the case of those who do not humble themselves as the poor publican did, they come across like maddened demons as they interact with the pure and undefiled Lamb of God. Why do so many people resent the preaching of the laws of God from Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 15? Why do they resent the uncomfortable feelings that come about when the law of God is brought out? And why are so many willing to receive the love of the cross, but they seem to be appalled as they are told about the justice that was met, the wrath of God that was satisfied at the cross of Jesus? Well, the reason, of course, is that they are completely immersed in their own self-righteousness. They refuse to see the holiness of Almighty God. They refuse to see their own sinfulness and really come to grips with the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the justice, the holiness of God at that cross. And brothers and sisters, if you reject that, woe be unto the one who does. But it's not just the truth about the holiness of God or the sinfulness of ourselves, it's also the truth of the sacrifice of Jesus. The seraphims could only come near to the throne of God if they covered their faces and feet with their burning wings. But what about us, sinful men and women? How do we approach God? God seeks true worshipers. He wants us to worship Him. Well, the way He does it is expressed in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Brothers and sisters, it happens by the blood of the Son of God. He covers us. It doesn't happen by any fiery wings. We have no fiery wings. And they wouldn't do us any good anyway. They'd just burn us up. The fiery wings themselves would burn us all the way to nothing because of our unholiness, because of our unrighteousness. But indeed, God sent His Son in order that we might have that boldness. Now remember, even the seraphims are backing away, sort of covering their feet and covering their faces. But here we enter into the holiest of all with boldness. Why? Because we come by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could approach the holiest of holies once a year. That man would walk in with bells on his feet. And everybody outside would be listening. It'd be that moment at which they didn't hear anything because he was doing the work that was required in order that some prayers be offered, some blood be placed once more upon that Ark of the Covenant. So there he was in the holiest of holies. And the entire crowd is waiting and waiting and waiting. And then they hear the bells. And they realize God did not kill him. And he's coming out. And God has received our prayers again for another year. But we need no bells now. We need no tents, no tabernacles, no holiest of holies. We approach the worship of God by the blood of Jesus. So in conclusion, the spiritual health of our worship is not to be judged by our immediate actions relating to the worship itself, but rather by our reactions to God's holiness and our condition and Christ's sacrifice. Let me say that one more time. The spiritual health of our worship is not to be judged by our methods, by our actions, by our emotions, by the content of the message. Ultimately, it's going to be judged by our reactions, by whether or not our hearts were cut down, whether our hearts were broken, whether we were contrite, whether we had received the blood of Jesus. It's our perceptions, our impressions concerning the truths, the core truths that have been presented this morning by this rather poor preacher who has to read most of his notes and appeal to many, many scriptures. It's just going to be your reaction. It's going to be whether or not you have received this. And it's going to be a factor of whether or not the truth is believed. We worship in spirit and in truth. The truth is presented, it's preached, it's read, it's instructed, it's exhorted. But now if we worship in spirit and in truth, it can't just be truth that is lying out here, but truth that is received in here and is believed in here, so that now the truth is in here concerning the holiness of God, your own sinfulness, your neediness of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when those truths have embedded themselves in the very core of the being of your broken spirit, now you worship. That's where worship happens in New Testament times, in New Testament worship. It is the truth that is within ourselves. Job worshipped because Job didn't say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away in a generic sense. I know God is sovereign. I've heard it 100 times in the sermon. Job didn't worship because he had some cognitive knowledge about the sovereignty of God and the 5 points of Calvinism. Job worshipped because he knew that God gave to him. God gave those kids to him. And then God came and took the kids away from him. And they were all slaughtered on that day. And he worshipped because he knew that God had touched his life. And he realized the presence of God. And the same is true for us. That God has given to us. And God has taken away from us. He's taken away the stony heart. And He's placed within us a living heart of flesh. That receives these truths. That acknowledges them. That believes them. And that worships because of that. And we sense the Spirit's presence. And the Spirit communicates to us that we are the children of God. We hear the voice of God saying, I accept you. Here, let me help you up. I accept you in your brokenness. Now, you go home justified. And you hear those words. And then you worship. Amen. Oh, Father, thank you again for these great visions, these great truths of your holiness, of Christ's holiness, and the holy blood of Jesus that was shed on that cross in order that we might be able to approach your holy throne today. Father, we don't do so with the seraphim guarding us, and we don't cover our head and our feet with our fiery wings. But we come merely on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. And we come because you have whispered to us that we are the sons of God. And you receive our worship. Father, we have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to you. Our righteousness is filthy rags. But we come merely on the merits of Jesus. Come utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ, his provision. He came here. He sacrificed his life. He shed his blood. That we might be your sons. That we might approach you. And that we might continue to plead for your mercy, O God. Upon all that are gathered here. Upon our children, upon our grandchildren. Father, we pray that you be merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the Lord's table, I want to bring in one more Hebrews passage for you. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. This ties directly into this, brothers and sisters, the idea of worship. But this contrasts the Old Testament and New Testament worship. Listen to this. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit himself offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to worship the living God? So they're contrasting the Old Testament sprinkling of the goats and the heifer blood. People were prepared for worship by receiving this external ritual cleansing where blood was flecked upon their shirts and their faces and their hands and their feet. That's how they approached God in the Old Testament. God would look down and see animal blood on their skin. And he said, oh, they're ready for worship now. But here in the New Testament, we find that it's Jesus. There's two problems with the Old Testament worship. It was animal blood, and then secondly, it only touched the skin. It didn't go to the heart. But in the New Testament, we find both problems were fixed. When Jesus came with the blood of the Son of God, which was efficient, not like animal blood, but the blood of Jesus that was efficient to penetrate to the very heart and soul of all of us, that all that foulness, that insincerity, all the hundreds of layers of deceit and hypocrisy and the things that we identify all the times in ourselves and cause us to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of flesh? You know, all of these horrible, horrible things about us, that the blood of Jesus Christ comes right straight through the center of it, pours in there and cleanses it all, washes it all, and prepares us for worship. That, it says here, that we will be washed or cleansed from dead works to worship the living God. So that's the function of the blood of Jesus Christ. It prepares us for the worship. God has accomplished his goal when he came to find these authentic worshipers, these true worshipers. So the blood of Jesus Christ really can cleanse us and does cleanse us. It does penetrate. It cleanses our hearts from dead works to worship the living God. And that's where worship begins. And that's where Christ's sacrifice turns us into living sacrifices for God. Now, it's my pleasure and my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite you all of you who are right with God in this church through faith in Christ Jesus, to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he has offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and professing communicant member in good standing in your church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you.
And I invite you in Christ's name to eat and the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. This warning is not aimed to keep the humble and the contrite, the brokenhearted, from the table of the Lord. All the brokenhearted and contrite, you're invited today. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives Himself and all His benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. It's one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It's very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior, if we consciously discern His body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, give thanks for His grace, trusting in His merits, feeding on Him by faith, renewing our covenant with Him and His people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today as the humble and the contrite sinners. We are the ones broken of heart, Father. We are the ones that have no self-righteousness of our own. We have no confidence of our own to be here. We're only here because we've been invited by You. You have sought sinners who are seeking Your mercy in Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we're exactly the ones You have called. So we come before You this morning and once again plead the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You and bless You for the life that comes through Jesus, through His broken body and His shed blood. Father, we pray You would minister these things to us. Minister the truths in our hearts first, that we believe them and grip onto them. By Your Spirit, minister these things to us and through these elements in Jesus' name. Amen.